Please turn to Isaiah chapter 36 this morning, and with God's help, we will look at this passage. As we already hinted at, this is clearly about trust, and trust issues are something that many people have in life. And when I think of the word trust, I always think of a man called Stan Gowdy, who came up from Glasgow every month to Inverness, 3 hours through the hills, to do a ministry with us, with people who were recovering from various addictions. And his own story was one of terrible addiction to alcohol, and yet how the Lord utterly transformed his life, and then he became someone who helped other people to break free from those chains. And Stan, when he would share his story of transformation, would, and I heard it, you know, countless times, he would always do this: I would trust people this much, he would say, this much. It's tiny. He's a man who had trust issues because he couldn't look in the mirror and trust what he saw. So of course he had trust issues. He knew his wife had trust issues with him because of his drinking. And as you look around life, some of you will have experienced the pain of broken trust, maybe in a relationship, whether with a spouse, a partner, or with children, and where words have been said and words have not been kept. And so you'll appreciate what it is to trust. How essential it is to trust and to know that in life. But what we're going to do here is project that onto the biggest screen of all, trust in God. Because the heart of human nature is this problem, an inability naturally to trust God ever since the Garden of Eden. And that runs through the DNA of what makes you a human being, an inability to trust God. And it takes grace, it takes a divine touch for us to really trust in Him. And one of the ways that can come to us is through the Word of God. And that's why it's worth looking at a passage like this, which is real people, real history, real troubles, wars, battles, besieges, being besieged in a city, being threatened with all of that's kicking off here. And yet it's in the midst of this that you get a huge emphasis on trust. Maybe 7 times the word is translated. 9 times is it kind of referred to, like confidence. And so when you see that question there, that this Assyrian general asks of the Jewish king, who's standing, I think, in the walls of Jerusalem at this point, he says, you know, on whom are you depending? On whom are you trusting? Is a question that we all can ask today. And as we do so, we'll see very honestly that trust can be hard. You can see when trust, or truth rather, is being attacked. And then you see deeper than that where God is attacked. And all of that plays into this question of being able to trust in God. So when you look at this, first of all, when trust is hard, just look at the situation that they've found themselves in. There's a real up and down motion going on here in the book of Isaiah. Were you here last week? If you were, you're in chapter 35. Where were we in chapter 35? We were in heaven. It was bliss. It was glory. It was this vision of peace and wonderful things. And then chapter 36, boom, down we go. War, besieging, eating and drinking things that you don't want to mention on a Sunday morning. All of it is there. Because there's a picture of a city that would be under siege. The people would be starving to death. All of that could be going on. And so what have you got? Highs and lows. In the connect groups that we have in the congregation, the boys and the girls will be meeting tonight, and another one on Tuesday, we always ask this question: what's your highs and your lows from the week? It's a great thing to do in any home group situation. What's your high? What's your low? Just to hear a point of gratitude, and maybe a point that somebody needs prayer for. And here, the Bible is reflecting that. Chapter 35, high. And yet it's wedded to chapter 36. It's kind of playing out the ground, laying it all out for us, and you hit this low. And that is the honesty and the integrity of Scripture. It reflects the harsh realities of life, the ups and the downs. Here's the daily realities, it's saying. Life can be hard. It can be hard to trust God. It can be hard to trust people. It can be hard to trust yourself. And that's the realities. But here it's asking us to go beyond the daily realities to a deeper reality. So it's not hiding from the daily realities, but it's taking you on a journey to go into the deeper reality of seeing the reality of God, His existence, His character, His power, and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, that we may trust Him completely. That's what you've got here in this passage. And not only here, but you got it right through Scripture, right to the last book of the book of Revelation. And if you are unsure about that book, just go home and look at it tonight, and you'll almost go from one chapter to the next, high, low. One chapter is in heaven with the saints before the throne of God. The next minute, you're down with the beasts and the wild animals and all the oppression and attacks upon the people of God on earth. Heaven, earth, high, low. That is life. And if you can keep that image so that you go deeper in the midst of the daily troubles of life, I think it's the key to mental peace, to being able to deal with this wave of anxiety that comes over countless numbers of people in modern times and all the mental health crisis that follows on that. This is not by itself going to cure people, but it's fundamental to keeping you on the level pegging, the realities and yet the hopes, the daily struggles, but the deeper reality that there is a God worthy of your trust in those harsh realities of life. So that you got all of that going in there, and that's where you find peace, when you can see God as well as these things, and you learn to trust God. Now, it's very interesting in this passage that when it's hard to trust God, can be in all kinds of situations in life. And one of them can be when the past comes back to bite you. Now, what do I mean by that? When the past comes back to bite you. It tells us a little detail there where this general, third in command of the Syrian army, comes to speak to the leaders of Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says that they came by the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field or the launderer's field. We've been at this place before. You go all the way back to chapter 7, and you have a king at that spot met by Isaiah. And Isaiah is challenging the king, Ahaz, 35 years previously. And it was a challenge then to put his trust in God when he was being attacked by other countries. And what did he do instead of trusting in God? He put his trust in Assyria. Jump forward 35 years to this chapter, and you've now got his son as the king, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's father totally messed up. He didn't trust God. He's rebuked by Isaiah back in chapter 7 about that. And now you see 35 years later the consequences of that. Massively bad decision. And Hezekiah has to pick up the pieces from his own father and from his own father's failures and his own father's failures to trust in God. I'm sure there's a few of you here. You don't just have trust issues, you have father issues. You have parent issues. Remember some of the best comedians in Britain getting together once and joking with each other, saying, "What? Tell us your father issues." One of them says, "Oh, I don't have any." And they all looked at him and said, ha, that's a lie. They could tell that so much of the repercussions that formed and created a life came from having something really wrong way back in the past. So here's a situation where trust is hard because the past is coming back to bite. All of that history is coming up into a situation that makes it difficult to face. And the very people that Ahaz 35 years ago turned to for a political solution to trust in, the Syrians, are back in power. And they've wiped out every town in the country. Maybe over 40 cities have seen their walls ripped down and subdued. Lachish, this big one that frieze is from in the British Museum, about to fall, and it is literally the last stop on the line before Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah has to deal with all of the failures of the past at that moment. I wonder if we can apply that in so many ways. Previous generations and their failures to trust God, what has that done for the culture wars that you see around you in the modern world? Things that happened 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago where people lost the confidence in God or rejected God outrightly, swept through the corridors of power and of influence, particularly in the education system. And now you've got a whole generation having to pick up the pieces, the brokenness of modern culture, of family life, stability, the basic concepts of what even a human being is or what gender is, and all of these issues all flooding into this whole equation because of a failure to trust God in the past. And so maybe too, you get a sense of that in your own personal life. You have maybe made some bad mistakes in the past. Maybe you've entered into relationships. And maybe you just married wrong. Maybe as a Christian, you marry somebody who just really didn't share your faith. And then the consequences come back to bite. Can you trust God today, though, despite getting things wrong in the past? This is saying, please do so. And if you've been hurt in the past from, like this, a father who got it wrong, it's saying, can you trust in God in the present? And it's saying, yes, please do so. Trust. It may be hard, but do so. So all of that flows from this situation. What's another thing that makes trust hard? When truth is being attacked. And that's one of the important lessons in this passage. If you look at how this third in command of Assyrians speaks to King Hezekiah and his people, not King Hezekiah directly at this stage, but to three of his government, His talk is so kind of manipulative. It's kind of persuasive in some ways. And the reason is that he tells half-truths. You know, I'm sure there's not a kid here who hasn't already discovered this. But if you want to lie to your mum and your dad, what do? You pack in as much truth as you can. Because it makes it more, sounds more real. And you will learn that very quickly. You don't need me to teach you that this morning. But that's exactly what the guy does here. If you want to tell a lie, tell as much truth around it. And in this passage, he talks about what's happened. Who are you confiding in? Do you think Egypt's going to help you? They're not going to help you. And that was true. Egypt would be a disaster. Militarily, will you depend on the Lord? Then verse 7, isn't he the one whose high places and altars your king Hezekiah removed? Well, that was actually true. Hezekiah went through a sweeping religious reform. The Jewish people were meant to have one altar in one place. whatever the one tent of God, the tabernacle, was. So there they were meant to have it in Jerusalem, and that tabernacle eventually became a temple. That's the only place on earth that they were meant to worship God. Before that, they would worship, like all the other religions, on the highest hill nearby to their villages, and they would sacrifice there. Even if they were sacrificing to the Lord, they weren't meant to do it there, only instead at Jerusalem. So in part of the spiritual renewal movement amongst the people of God then, the worship was being centralized in Jerusalem. That's all true. But the half-truth is, this guy's twisting that to make it sound like Hezekiah is doing the dirty on God. And so, therefore, how can you trust in God when Hezekiah has been ripping God's religion to pieces? It's a dirty move. It's a half-baked theology. But you see, that's where deception comes in life so easily, when you have half-baked theology going around. You go back to chapter 10. There's another truth there, that Assyria indeed would be the rod of God to punish, to chastise the people of Jerusalem for their sins, for all their murder and greed and corruption, and their refusal to listen to God as a society. Assyria would be used. That's half-truth. But what was the half-lie in it, the lie in it, was that somehow God was rejecting his people, and therefore they couldn't trust in God. You see, just when you have messed up your life with lies and deceit, doesn't mean that today you cannot trust God. There is really a possibility of a complete makeover, a complete game changer. That's the reality of the good news that we are centered on this morning in Jesus Christ. That even if this is and has been the past, Christ can change things. And so you've got these half-truths. So you've got to learn to discern in life. Because here was the devil working behind all of this to destroy the confidence of God's people in God. If he could destroy their faith, then he could destroy God's plan to bring salvation to the whole of all the nations on this earth, which thankfully he's in the present time doing. So, truth is attacked, and it was attacked powerfully, verse 13, the language of the great king compared to the city. It was threatening, the siege and the lack of food and what that would make the people do to survive the siege. All that was really ugly. He had all this power, if you like, the social media, every voice was telling them the same thing here. It was compelling, verse 16. He says, we'll even make sure that you have a beautiful farm if you will just open the gates and surrender, and you'll be taken off to a wonderful land. And it's the language that's really used of King Solomon when Israel was at its apex as a society, when everything was wonderful, a golden age. And he's basically whispering this sweet lie, give in, don't trust God, give in to this way instead, and everything will be blessed for you. Except you'll be our slave. But you'll have your own fig tree. You'll have money in your pocket. Does that sound familiar? You think you might hear that whisper still today? Of course you will. So all of this is going on. So these are the half-truths or the downright lies. Truth is being attacked here. And it's very interesting, too, that really this is the last line of defense where they are in verse 2. Because as Lachish fell, it was a big city, big fortifications. You saw You see the images there, the reality of the walls and everything going on there. Big siege. It was literally the last line of defense before Jerusalem would be attacked. And this guy is telling lies. He's saying, God is not going to defend you. But God did. But why did he leave it to the last possible moment? When the last line of defense was crossed and Jerusalem was exposed, it was staring this massive army in the face overwhelming threat, certain death and destruction. And as you'll see later on in the chapters, God delivered them. What is it about God that he's got to leave it to the last minute? But have you noticed that's what he does? He's got you staring despair in the face, wondering, what on earth are you doing, Lord? And only then does he give you the solution. Because you've got to see the mountains. You got to see how high they are, how harsh they are, how insurmountable they are before you discover the mountain mover. And then when you see the mountains move, what do you get? The most amazing experience of faith. I cannot go into how many mountains we have seen move in ministry, here, elsewhere. How many lives we've seen changed, people who have been in the bottom rung of society, struggling with everything known to man, and yet Christ has walked in. And so often it's at that last minute. And you'll discover that in your own life. You'll wonder, why, Lord, is all my defenses down? Why is everything so vulnerable? Why am I so threatened? Why does everything seem to be hanging by a thread? Sometimes it's only then can you truly see the reality and the power of God. And then you get this vast injection into your faith as you discover how truly real he is. It's a mountain-moving moment. And yet trust has still got a harder battle to deal with. Yet, one last one. When God himself is being attacked. Because there's two lies in this passage that are the center of the attack. In order to get the gates of Jerusalem open so that Assyria doesn't have to waste months besieging it and can charge off down and kill off Egypt instead, they're telling these lies. And here's the lies. They're basically, the first one is, your God is angry with you because of what Hezekiah did. And he's too weak to deliver you from Assyria. And then he gives a history lesson. All these other nations with their gods, their religion. And he's saying, did their God save them? Why do you guys think your God is any better? Do you think your God is stronger than their gods? Well, we defeated their gods. We'll defeat your God. Your God is too weak. He's pathetic. And you see, ultimately, an attack on the trust on trusting in God has to be an attack upon God himself. That's where the devil really wants to go for it. He wants you to doubt God. He wants to doubt you to doubt even God's very existence, or to doubt that God is in any way, shape, or form on your side, that he's willing to be reconciled to you through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. Or that somehow he's just too indifferent, cold, far away, or weak. Any of these lies in any variety, shape, or form have been told for thousands of years. And so they go through all these gods and say, this God was useless, this God was useless. Why are you trusting in this one God? Why do you think he is any better? And that's a lie that's still told today. You get many an atheist who will mock Christians and say, well, you Christians, you got rid of all of these other gods and you've been left with one God. We atheists, all we're doing is continuing the process. We're just going to get rid of the last one, your God. And now we don't believe in any God. But it's a lie. It's an absolute category mistake. Because God is not like these other gods. They were created beings, made up by people, invented. Stories told of how they evolved in some way from some primordial slime or whatever it was. The legends are there, and there are many. But we are not talking about trusting in a created God. The little children's question, well, who made God, Daddy? Doesn't work because we're not dumb enough to believe in a created God. We're believing in a God who is outside of time, and space, who is utterly unique, and who has invaded time and space and real history, which this book is a record of, and has personally done it by becoming one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. A God who, in fact, has even got the wounds of living in this earth, because when he visited us, we crucified him. So of a God who knows exactly what pain and suffering is like. And this is the God that we are called to trust in. Outside of time, outside of space, but invading it through history and in the person of Jesus. And it is on that basis that we trust in who God is. He is unique. There is no other God. There is but one creator, utterly distinct and separate from everything he has made. And when you go through that, it's how you begin to decipher through all the religions that are out there. So, the lie was, let's cut God down to size. He can't save you. Do you think people have done that kind of thinking since then? Of course they have. All the time. How about 1820? How about in America? How about, I think he was one of your presidents. Thomas Jefferson? Did I get that right? Yeah. He wasn't a Christian. He was a deist. So he believed that there was a creator. But he didn't believe that this creator had invaded time and space in the person of Jesus. And so he cut the Bible down. He took the parts of the life of Jesus that he liked, some of his moral teachings. But the miracles, that religious, supernatural stuff, oh no, get rid of that. Who's a man of science? Didn't believe in that. So you can actually get copies of Thomas Jefferson's version of the Bible. It's a lot thinner than this one. What is he doing? He was cutting God down to size. In any way, shape, or form, through your past experiences, through bad experiences, through others in the past letting you down, there's all kinds of reasons why you might have trust issues in life. And Satan wants to project all of that onto God, and he does not want you to trust God. He doesn't want you to trust God with your salvation, with your very soul, with the whole direction of your life that must belong to the claims of Jesus Christ as King. It is not your own. It is his. He doesn't want you to trust him in the times of your illness and your sickness. He doesn't want you to trust him with your relationships that are struggling and striving. He doesn't want you to trust him when you've got bills to pay and economic troubles and all the rest of it. He doesn't want to trust him when your whole world around you, the country, the world, the politics, everything is so confusing. He doesn't want you to trust him. He wants you to either say he does not exist, or he does not care, or he is not able. But he is. That's what you're being told. That's what you're getting a glimpse of to see the reality of this God, who could take a people through war and turmoil and deliver them. So as we end, what is the end here? How do you respond in trust? What does trust sound like? I'm not saying always like this, but in this context, how did trust sound like? The very end of the reading, it tells us how the people responded to this propaganda broadcast, even in their own language, Hebrew. I mean, this Assyrian, he was clever. And yet, it tells us at the end in verse 21, but the people remained silent. You see, sometimes silence before mockery, silence before these kinds of lies and this mockery is appropriate. They just stood there and they took it, but they stood their ground. They didn't open the gates. They trusted in God. They obeyed their king. Their king said, do not respond, do not answer. And so all of these lies, in this case, were met with silence. Sometimes that is appropriate. Think of someone else in the face of the greatest lies about God, the lie that you could get rid of God by crucifying him. In that moment, God himself was silent. First Peter tells us, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. Your silence can be the most eloquent way of expressing your trust in him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The one himself who stood silent before the lies of men. An eloquent expression of complete trust. So whatever storm you might be facing in these days or in life to come, can you have that quiet trust that God is more than able and more than willing, able and willing, to take you through it? God in Christ is absolutely unique, all-powerful. His anger against your sin has been dealt with at the cross. You can trust in that reconciliation. This God in Christ, he has walked through all the valley of the shadow of tears and grief. So why can't we trust him? Only if we're still believing the lies that came at Eden and that you hear echoed right now in this chapter and you see all around you in our modern days and society. Do not listen. Listen to the word of God. See this God in Jesus and trust him. Trust him as your Lord. Trust him as your Savior. And trust him. Amen? Okay. Let's pray. Let's bring our trust issues before him in prayer right now. Lord, as we come and we have a glimpse of your power that could deliver a whole city from an overwhelming experience of destruction, as we see your power from creation, as we see your power over 2,000 years of keeping your church alive, despite so much hostility, as we have looked back in our own lives and we've seen countless situations where we were drowning in anxiety and in fear, and yet here we are today, we are alive, we are well, we have survived, we've even thrived through these things. So Lord, we want to confess to you to the point that we get these lies out of our ears, out of our soul. The lie that says that we can't trust God in Christ. We want to repent and turn away from any kind of unbelief this morning. We know when we trust you, it's not trusting that we'll get what we want, but what we need from you. We pray for any who have trust issues in life in general, who struggle to trust people, who trust the wrong people. We pray, Lord, for those who might have trust issues because of wounds received in the past from others or that are self-inflicted. Lord, we pray for eyes now to be opened to see God in Jesus, that we can trust Christ, for he has more wounds than we have, and still he trusted in God. And if we can trust in Christ, we can trust in God the Father. So in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray that we will trust the one true and living God. And may the peace that can follow that trust grip every single heart here this morning. You can try us and you can test our trust so easily. But may we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In your name we pray, Lord.